Hello again. This is Bruce Johansson, Professor of Biblical Studies, School of Theology at Colorado University. I'm your host again for Good Word during this fall quarter. And we're studying 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, letters attributed to John the Apostle. To assist me in our discussion today are my colleagues, Dr. Dave Thomas, Chairman of the School of Theology, Professor in Systematic, and pastor of many years, and also Dr. Pedrito Maynard Reed, Professor of Biblical Studies, missiologist, writer, and assistant to the President for Diversity on our campus. Pedrito and Dave, welcome once again.
Thank you, Bruce.
Thank you, Bruce.
We've been working on 1 John so far, and in this lesson for this week, we have important themes in 1 John. And among those that we're going to address this time are the Godhead, the church, salvation, and Christian behavior. So we're moving out in more theological, but we're still going to address these in their context.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As long as we remember John, Bruce, I'm now calling you John. I've elevated you to prophetic level.
Okay.
Bruce, as long as we remember that these letters, and this is sort of a letter, even though they didn't have the style for letter, but messages to these churches are not theological documents.
No.
They were never meant to be written and say, now I'm going to give you a theology of the Godhead. I'm going to give you a theology of the church. I'm going to give you a theology
That's
of
right.
salvation.
That's right.
These are letters, and you try to look into them and see what theological formulation can you get out of it.
Yes.
But there was no attempt to set out a theology of any of these.
Yeah, the theology is presupposed.
Most of the time, where it's relevant,
the author brings it in.
Brings it in. That's
yes,
exactly
absolutely.
Right. So
absolutely.
That's not true of all New Testament letters. It's true of these letters.
It's true of basically all New Testament letters.
Because there are some that where some theological points are.
No, they make theological points.
Yeah. But
they're not set out to be treatises to answer every aspect of the theological point. Sometimes you have to go to develop that theology. Mm-hmm. You have to sometimes go elsewhere.
I think a good way to put it is they're not systematized.
They're not systematized.
That's true.
That's not systematized. So the Bible is not a systematic theology book.
No.
You can systematize theology from Scripture. You have to. But that's not the intent of the author and the prophet.
That's true. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good point. And that sets the stage for our discussion here. It's interesting that we do have one passage. We've talked about it before. It's 1 John 5:7. And in the King James Version and some other older versions, you have, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." It's the only text that would speak in terms of their absolute unity, explicitly like that.
Yes.
And we addressed this earlier in our discussions, but it's good to think about it again. This verse is problematic because you don't find it in any later versions. You find it in the King James. King James was based on a Greek text that had as its ultimate source the third edition of Erasmus' Greek text. And in that third edition, Stunicus challenged him because he didn't have it. This Trinity passage was in the Vulgate, but not in any Greek manuscript.
And the Vulgate is the Latin.
It's the Latin.
Of the church at that point.
And so he got pressured, and he said, "Show me a Greek manuscript, and I'll put it in." And evidently, Stunicus contrived somebody to copy out a Greek manuscript.
To make
it in.
A Greek manuscript.
He put it in his third. But in the next editions, he left it out again.
Mm-hmm. And this now, and this is in the about the 15th century.
Yeah,
that this was done. So this is only 600 years ago.
Uh-huh.
You know, out of over 2,000 years.
Yes, that's right.
Or about 600.
A lot of people get upset
years.
Over that. Yeah. How should we think about that?
my colleagues, these additions to Scripture.
Yeah, you know, there are people who, biblical students and theologians and students of Scripture, who many times would like to put things, wish if things were in the Bible that they're not there. And in the early days before print and press, many times the scribes would write what they think the text says beside the text. And then many people liked it and they actually put it in the text.
Yes.
Right? And they wish if the Bible was clearer. Mm-hmm. And remember now, the Trinity had 300 years of controversy over this, where people were killed because they did not believe it.
And they wanted a clear text.
And they wanted a clear text. So when you came to this point about 1400, about 1,000 years later, they wanted to make sure there was something clear.
Yeah.
And when Erasmus now is translating the Bible, the church wanted to make sure something was clear, and that text was the clearest.
Yeah.
But God obviously did not want that text in there. Maybe because we spend so much time talking about the ontology of the Trinity, the Trinity being, and I think the way God, the Holy Spirit guided in putting together the canon, he wanted to focus on the functionality.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Of the Trinity,
yes.
Rather than that. So that text, God never wanted it in there, otherwise he would allow it to have been in there.
See, when I respond to your question, Bruce, I think, first of all, that the number of these kinds of inclusions is very small.
That's where I was going
very,
to go next.
Very few.
Yes.
So
yes.
I wouldn't want people to have the idea that the Bible is full of these things.
No, absolutely right.
But this one intrigues me because the historical record is so plain. We know historically what happened here and how somebody unscrupulously tried to insert this.
Yes.
And we have enough evidence to know that it should never have been there and it's now out.
Yeah.
And yet it still remains in some very popular version of the Bible. It shouldn't be there.
Yes.
And I think there's enough texts in Scripture that can prove that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one.
And that they are persons.
And they are persons in there. I think there are enough texts in Scripture that we should avoid going to these texts that will not add up. People will not treat us with credibility if we use texts that don't add up.
But I think it's true also that the Trinitarian doctrine is latent in Scripture. It's not obvious.
No, it's not
like
overt.
We said,
it's not a systematized
idea.
Yeah, you come to that conclusion because there are some things that only fit together that way, and not because there's one verse or something.
I also want to assure our readers or our listeners that scribes preserve Scripture for us with thousands of manuscripts.
Oh, yeah.
And that there did creep in scribal errors of sight, of hearing, and so on. The good news is that not a single one of them changes the message.
That's true. Exactly
not a single message is corrupted.
Sometimes it's a simple misspelling of a word.
Yes.
But you know, I can preach the gospel from any version of Scripture.
Exactly.
I think the basic message is there. So even if you find, say, a denomination decided to print their own Bible, translate their own Bible, I can still go and use that Bible and get the basic essence of the gospel from it. So a scribe making a change here and there doesn't change the essence of the gospel.
But Rito, you were saying that to get away from the ontological, the view of Trinity, it's interesting to see what God does in this letter.
Mm-hmm.
He is described as light. That's fairly abstract. Mm-hmm. But when we find out that the light is in terms of moral relations, it gets a change. Love is another thing that he's called. He's open to fellowship with human beings. He is like a father with his children. Okay? Mm-hmm. He sent his son for the purpose of atonement for fallen human beings, also the world, and as loving us and abiding in those who love him. These are all very functional things. And boy, I that speaks to me rather than some abstraction that is so heavenly of no earthly connection.
Well, I think the point here is that in certain era of Christian history, when many people came from the Roman and the Greek world into Christianity, they brought their ways of thinking, and so the whole of Christian thought had to accommodate, had to interrelate and somehow speak to a world that's very different from the biblical world. Mm-hmm. And so some of those very abstract debates went on for hundreds of years.
And actually it started out with good motives, you know, to do missiology, you have to speak the people's language.
Right.
Yeah, trouble is that opens up a bridge and stuff comes back, and pretty soon you can be compromised.
And I don't think those arguments are without value.
Yes,
they,
of course.
They don't tell you everything you need to know.
That's right.
Bruce, you had some other big issues that I would love us to get towards.
Oh, the church?
The church in 1 John is not mentioned explicitly, but rather in terms of a fellowship characterized by joy, mutual love, a common belief regarding the identity and function of Jesus in relation to God and humans.
So often we spend more time when we talk about the church going to the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus. We think in terms of organization and
hierarchy. Yes.
And the New Testament is filled with the church as a people of God, the ecclesia, that come together for fellowship.
Yes.
The church is not an organization. Yes, it has that, and I said part of the scripture has that.
But that's a functional thing, Benrido.
Yeah.
The organizational nature, I think it's good to have a church that's organized, but that's actually a luxury in many instances. And it amazes me no end that when times of great difficulty come, the church has always survived, but it has survived as a community of believers.
Yeah, amen.
Sometimes destroyed. And you see that in China. The Christian church is exploding in China, but it has no real structure. That has some